Tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 23. We're not quite going to finish off the chapter from last week, but before we actually read that, would you turn with me please to Matthew chapter 5, kind of a prelude. And would you stand with me at the same time, just as in reverence for God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 16 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now would you turn with me to Matthew 23, and we're going to read that together. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind! For whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind! For whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, swears by it, and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee! Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come to pass upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Gracious Father, we ask you for your wisdom and for your discernment, your understanding in these things, Lord, and help us to understand and comprehend correctly. Father, we need you to teach us tonight, and so we ask that you would guide. You would, Lord, that you would teach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, so far in this chapter, Jesus has directed his attention to his disciples and to the other believers that were gathered there in the temple courtyard. And, you know, he's teaching, he's explaining, in essence, you know, the Pharisees, they sit in that place of spiritual leadership. They sit in the seat of Moses, a seat of authority, and they instruct you in the ways of the law. And he's saying, you know, the things that they tell you to do from the law, do it. But don't do it the way they do it, because they're not really doing it. They're just giving it lip service. And as he's going through this instruction that we went through last week, he then turns to the Pharisees and the scribes who are standing nearby, listening to all this, and he begins to address them directly. And he addresses them in what I wouldn't call friendly terms. He's basically rebuking them. And in verse 13, we have the first of eight woes that Jesus pronounces upon the religious community. In verse 13, he says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer that ye them, or allow them that are entering to go in. Jesus started his public ministry. The reason we read through the Beatitudes where we started is because in this chapter there's eight woes, but this is more or less the end of his public ministry. This is his last public sermon. But his first public sermon was the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, he pronounced eight blessings. Blessed are those who, you know, and he kind of goes into a different blessing for each one. And there's a correlation between the eight woes and the eight blessings directly. And they're like bookends to his ministry. Jesus uses very strong terms. He calls the religious leaders hypocrites, children of hell, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisees. Then he ends up with snakes and brood of vipers. He's not making nice. Basically, he's at that place now where it really is near the end of his ministry. It's the last time he's going to address them personally. And he's trying to shake them up. He's trying to get them to understand a truth that up to this point they have not understood. And even though the word, you know, these are very strong terms, when he says, woe unto you, you know, blind Pharisee or whatever he says, that phrase, woe, it's not, you know, that's not necessarily a harsh term. I mean, it's kind of a mournful term in a sense, so there's a combination of things there. It's like, woe unto you, do you realize, blind Pharisee, you know, if we could just get the tone of what he's saying somehow. But it's he's trying to instruct them. He's trying to, I don't know, it's a lamentation about their condition. And Jesus loves these religious leaders just as much as he loves us. And so he's trying to communicate something to them that they're not quite getting. And what he's doing, he's saying a very hard thing, but he's essentially speaking the truth in love. which is exactly what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. There's, again, that definite relationship or contrast between the eight woes and the eight beatitudes, and we'll look at those as we get going. But here in verse 13, basically, he says that you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. There are stumbling blocks to the people to get to God. You have to understand that the priestly mission or ministry was to represent God to the people and then to represent the people back to God through the sacrifices. And they're not doing that. In fact, they're leading the children of Israel astray. They're causing them to stumble. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, Jeremiah laments, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray." In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" In other words, just like the Pharisees and the scribes and all these people, they were tending to their own needs, making sure their needs were met, but they weren't meeting the needs of the people. And it's not that the people needed to be, quote-unquote, fed bread or meat. They needed to be fed the Word of God. And they weren't doing that. They weren't doing it correctly. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the first four verses, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock, you have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them that shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." God will raise up shepherds. God will draw his people together and bring them into the fold, to that place where they're safe. You remember when Jesus was resurrected and the apostles all decided to go fishing, and Jesus met them on the shore of Galilee, and they recognized it was Jesus, and they, you know, went into shore dragging a big net of fish and all that stuff. And they finally sat down and they began to eat a meal that Jesus had prepared for them. And in the midst of that, at some point, Jesus just looked at Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And what did Peter say? "Yes, I love you. Lord, you know I love you." Then Jesus told him, "Feed my sheep." And that's the job of a shepherd. That's the job of a pastor and of a teacher, is to feed God's people the Word of God. Because just like Jesus said, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, in a parallel passage regarding this verse, in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Luke records it this way, "Woe unto you lawyers," meaning the scribes, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering you hindered." But Luke records it differently. You know, he interviewed people to get his gospel, so it wasn't like a first-hand account. But the way he translates this or records it, "You've taken away the key of knowledge." What's the key of knowledge? It's the Word of God. You know, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes took away the key of knowledge. And that's what the Dark Ages were all about. I mean, you know, when the Bibles were locked away where people couldn't have access to them. And so basically Jesus is accusing the religious community of doing the same thing. And he's causing the sheep, the lambs of Israel, in a sense, to stumble. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, "But who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." You know, it's a very severe penalty for causing those that would follow Jesus to stumble. He uses that term hypocrite. The term hypocrite in the Greek is hypokrites, and it describes actors. And you've probably seen those signs. The logo or whatever it is, the mask with a happy face, the mask with a sad face. You know, a lot of drama teams and stuff like that or whatever use those. But that's what the actors used to use. They would put on a big kind of garish, you know, a big smile that people could see in the Coliseum or stadium, so they could see that he's happy or he's sad or whatever, and he would lament. And that's what's taken here. Basically, he's saying you have two faces, or you speak out of both sides of your mouth, essentially that you're not being truthful. Now, the beatitude that kind of parallels this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here, Jesus is dealing with the proud in spirit, the religious leaders, when they should understand that they're poor in spirit, they're destitute. And so there's that correlation there. And it's very much like the Laodicean church, the self-sufficient, proud church that's described in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Jesus tells them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." Jesus has everything we need, and he wants us to have it, but we have to understand that we need it, and that we need it from him. Now, verse 14 brings up the second woe, but if you're reading out of the NIV or the NASB or the ESV or one of the newer translations based on the Alexandrian text, you won't find it in your Bible. That's a whole different Bible study as to why, and I'd love to answer that question if you want after the service, but it's found in the other parallel accounts in every Bible, but in Matthew, for some reason, the translators just deleted that particular verse out of those versions. But the way it reads here in King James, in New King James, is, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation." The religious leaders would take advantage of poor widows instead of taking care of them, as they were called to do. Notice the characteristic, you devour a widow's houses. They were taking advantage of these people. They were in the word devour, even, that's a characteristic of the enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter describes the devil, and he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." And so to me, it's no coincidence that Jesus uses the same word describing these religious leaders. He says, "For a pretense or for a show, with ulterior motives, they make these long prayers." And, you know, they can be so heartless and so cruel in their business dealings. Again, you know, taking candy from babies and taking widows' houses and all that kind of stuff. And at the same time, making these long, drawn-out prayers in public, trying to appear to be something that they're not. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer should be an abomination." He that turns away his ear from the law is turned away from God. And, you know, if you turn away from God, God doesn't want to hear your prayer, doesn't want to hear our prayer if that's the case. But again, this parallels one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is dealing with those who really should mourn over their own condition instead of taking advantage of the mournful, like the widows. And so, again, we have that bookend correlation. In verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Now to me, that's throwing the gauntlet down. And he said, "No, you're not just a hypocrite, you're a child of hell." And your converts, that's what a proselyte is. You know, you've heard of proselytism or proselytizing. You know, that's outlawed in Saudi Arabia and other places. You can't proselytize because they're already Muslim. And if you proselytize, it'd only be to convert them to some other religion. And so in those countries, proselytizing is absolutely against the law. And no one's allowed to do that. But this is the third woe. Again, he starts off by calling them hypocrites, ends up calling them the children of hell. And what they would do is the Jews had their own missionary program. They would send people out, and they would go, you know, across the sea and over the land, all these different places, and go to great lengths. Just like, you know, missionaries do today. And when they would find someone and convert them to Judaism, oftentimes what would happen is they would be so zealous for the law, they would actually be more zealous than the people that converted them. And so they would be more legalistic, more demanding, less merciful. And, you know, they would be a hyper-accentuation of the people that talked to them. And that oftentimes happens in Christianity. You know, sometimes people will get converted, and man, it's like these new believers are so radical. I mean, they believe the Bible and they do it, you know. And it's crazy some of the things that they'll do. But it's interesting that they go through all that, and sometimes they can be just too zealous, and that's what's being described here. Paul wrote to the Romans, and it's something that Paul would understand because he was in that same place, and he admits to it. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." I've noticed in my own walk that early on, as I was reading God's Word, you see some things, and it just seems so absolutely black and white. And you look at those things, you know, and anyone that does anything different, it's compromise. But then as you walk with the Lord a little longer, then you get sometimes a better feel for His grace and for His mercy and for His forgiveness. And I don't see it as a compromise or even a softening of God's Word. I think it's a better understanding of God's Word and how to apply it. Personally, coming from a Roman Catholic background, coming from a very traditional kind of legalistic background, coming from a law enforcement background, I mean, I read God's Word and go, okay, there it is, do it, you know, letter of the law kind of thing. And I get to the place at times when I apply the letter of the law to other people's lives, but I'm more gracious with myself. And so it's a matter, I think, of maturing in Christ at times where we say, you know what, with the same judgment that you judge people, that's what we'll be judged with. And so I'm learning more and more to be gracious and to be forgiving and forbearing with people, because honestly, that's what I want you guys to be with me, you know. And it's called loving each other and being gracious. That doesn't mean compromise. If I'm in sin, it's sin. But there are areas and ways to apply God's Word in our lives that we see the grace of God. But what we get here out of this verse, though, is these men that become twice as much the children of hell as those that converted them. This, again, parallels Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the third beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus is speaking to the self-righteous who convert others to their self-righteousness, but the blessing is in meekness and in humility. You know, that's what the Lord calls us to. Then in verse 16, "Woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all the things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it, by him that lives therein." What the Jews were doing in those days is they were kind of like trying to make a play on words. You know, if you swore an oath, you say, you know, "I swear by the temple." And then they would come back later on, "Well, it's not really the temple that's, you know, did you swear by the gold of the temple?" "No, I didn't do that." "Oh, then you're off the hook." It's kind of like telling people, "Ah, okay, you know, talk to them and you cross your fingers behind your back." They're looking for a childish kind of a loophole, forgetting that they're dealing with spiritual things, forgetting that they're dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's holy and righteous, and that as He is holy, we're called to be holy. And that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no, and if we say we're going to do something, we should do it. We shouldn't have to swear. We'll get into that in a minute. But the bottom line is that they were being dishonest, and they were putting greater value on the gold and the sacrifice than they were on the temple itself and the God of the temple or the altar or the one to whom the sacrifices were being made. They were being just kind of, I don't know, just in a way legalistic and twisting things to their own advantage. The Pharisees were teaching that if you swore by the temple or the altar, you weren't bound to keep your oath. You could lie in a sense, and kind of like crossing your fingers. And Jesus tells us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But the opposite is also true, that when you see what a man's treasure is, you can see where his heart is. And these guys, they valued the gold. They valued, you know, the sacrifice or the value of the sacrifice itself. They didn't value God's holiness, God's righteousness. Because as we've been learning in Leviticus, the altar is holy, the tabernacle is holy, the priests, because they come in contact with these things, are holy. That lamb or the bull that was brought, it wasn't holy until it was brought to the tabernacle. Then all of a sudden, there was a transformation that took place. It was dedicated to the Lord, and that meat was holy. Only certain people could eat that meat. Only certain people could touch that meat. And if someone that was unclean touched it, it was defiled. It was not the same. It didn't have the same value to God or to the people at that point. And so they've forgotten all these things. You know, it's interesting that they've forgotten their history, their heritage. They've really neglected God's word. And part of the problem was is they confused it with tradition. They confused it with the word of men, the traditions of men. And they began to be respecters of men. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says, instead of the Lord God Almighty says. And that's what we need to pay heed to as well, that we understand God's word. You know, we're told, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, that we need to keep track of what we're supposed to be doing. But this, again, parallels the next beatitude that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. There Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Pharisees and the scribes were blinded by and they hungered after gold and riches instead of God's righteousness. And so they just turned that around and said, Lord, I just want to please you. Lord, I want to be right before you. They would have got it right. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to teach them to do. He's trying to teach them to go in the right way. Then in verse 22, and he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. This to me is just the culmination of what was in the last few verses. Apparently they didn't get the drift about making oaths. You know, Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:33, says, again you've heard that it has been said of them of old, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, or no, no, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. Sometimes that's a hard thing. You know, you tell somebody that you'll do something, they go, promise? And they go, I said I'd do it. You know? But I've also learned, you know, the hard way over time to try and be very careful to what I commit to. You know, if I can't wholeheartedly commit to something, I'll say, well, I'm going to try to do this, but there's some other things that may come up. You know, I'll give them kind of fair warning that, you know, something could come up. But I've learned that if I do say I will do this, even if it's a casual thing, then we have to try as best as we can to get that thing done, that our yes would be yes, and that our no would be no. Solomon teaches us in Proverbs 12:17, he says, he that speaks truth shows forth righteousness, but a false witness shows forth deceit. And so we need to be careful in the things that we say. Be very circumspect in the things that we agree to. In verse 23, the next woe, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone. You blind guides that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, what Jesus is telling them is that they're worrying about the little things, like tithing from their herb garden. You know, they would go through their herb garden and pluck all the little things off. And I've seen an herb garden, but I've never actually plucked anything out of it. I just see them in a bottle at the store. But they would go through and they would separate out a tenth of it and make sure that somehow got to the temple. You know, so that they could say, I tithe of everything, all my increase. They're very careful about that. And very religious, you know, about that in a sense. But at the same time, according to Jesus, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. In other words, they majored in the minors, and they should have been, you know, majoring in the majors. And we got to, as Christians, have to keep the main thing, you know, not to get so bogged down in the little picayunish thing sometimes. Isn't it interesting how sometimes people want to argue over nuances and things that are debatable, you know, and you get sidetracked? But we have to remember that, hey, the Lord wants us to love each other. He wants us to walk in humility and to please Him. And so Jesus rebuked them because He's talked about these things before. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Because once, you know, a couple times in the past, they confronted Jesus and His disciples about their behavior. And Jesus kind of corrected them with that verse. And again in Matthew 12:7, "But if you'd known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have commended or condemned the guiltless." When Jesus and His disciples were walking through a field on the way to the temple, they were hungry, and the disciples began to pluck the grain, you know, from the field and rub it in their hands, blow the chaff out, and eat the grain. And the Pharisees caught them. "Hey, why do your disciples why don't they follow the traditions? You know, in other words, they were supposed to wash their hands and go through all the ceremonial stuff, then they could eat." And Jesus began to tell them, "Hey, it's not what goes into a man that makes one clean; it's what comes out." But the bottom line at the end of that scenario, He told them, "Go figure this out. You know, figure out what this means. I'd have mercy, not sacrifice." But He lists three things there. The first thing He lists is judgment, and that word, it's krisis in Greek, and it's also translated as justice or doing justly, essentially doing the right thing. I mean, just do the right thing. That's doing righteousness. And the reason they weren't doing the right thing is because they're respecter of persons. In Acts 10:34, Peter says, "God is not a respecter of persons," but these guys were doing everything to be seen of men, to have status and standing and all those kinds of things. And so that's why Jesus is correcting them. In Isaiah 1:17, the prophet writes, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." All the things that they weren't doing. You know, they were taking advantage of the widow. They were taking advantage of the poor. And the Lord will hold them accountable for that. The second thing that they're told to do is to figure out, you know, why do they neglect being merciful? And mercy, I looked it up in the dictionary because it's one of those things, you kind of know what it is in a criminal sense. It's not getting what you deserve. You know, if you rob a bank and get caught, or you're speeding and the cop pulls you over and he decides not to give you a ticket. You know, he was being merciful, or if he didn't get sentenced to 10 years, in a sense, you're receiving mercy. But the Webster's Dictionary of Mercy, definition of mercy is to be compassionate or showing kindly forbearance, lenience towards an offender. And that's something I think that we all need to do at times, particularly in our Christianity. You know, there are rights and wrongs. There are some areas that are simply just black and white. We're not supposed to go there. But there are other things, convictions and different things in our Christian walk that we may think in our own mind, "I would never do that," or to me it's wrong. But then you see some of the people do some of those things, and God's Word doesn't absolutely forbid it. We have to be careful that we don't condemn them. We need to be, you know, patient with them. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, the prophet writes, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, God wants us to have that personal relationship with Him and to know who He is more than He wants sacrifice, more than He wants, you know, fulfillment really even of the Old Testament law. In Micah 6:8, you know, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You know, I think it's an awesome attribute of godly people that can demonstrate and show mercy and grace to others. And, you know, oftentimes we'll be criticized for that more than anything else. I mean, if we're strong and this is the Word of God and this is what it says, you know, and you can kind of back your case biblically on stuff, it's pretty easy just to say, boom, this is it. You know, that's how it ought to be. But there are all those times when we have to consider what's going on in a person's life, where they're at, you know, in their spiritual development and the circumstances, and maybe those mitigating factors, different things, and look for ways at times to be merciful. And that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees, because they were great at the legalism. They were great at, you know, pointing things out. And you've all heard of it, the pharisaical attitude. You know, well, that's not what we're to have. We're to do the right thing, and we're to love mercy. Then the last thing that Jesus mentioned is faith. And faith is something that's really interesting. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. You know, faith is defined for us in Hebrews 11:1. But in the same chapter in Hebrews 11:6, we're also told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And see, the Pharisees were operating strictly on the letter of the law. They had not mixed faith into the equation. And the perfect example is the Apostle Paul. Paul was, as we see through the New Testament, Galatians and different places, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was like the top guy. He knew the law. He lived the law. He said that, you know, he even boasted in a sense that no one could even accuse him of violating the law, which to me is pretty tremendous. Now, he later came to know that he had violated the law because he was a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, and all the things that Jesus describes, you know, that if you do those things in your heart and your mind, that you've done them. But Paul was a guy that observed the law and did the law, but then he had this Damascus Road experience, right? Where all of a sudden, all that knowledge was transformed into wisdom, knowledge properly applied. And he was then a man of faith, and in his understanding of the Old Testament, and his understanding of the Messiah, he was then able to please God. And before that, he wasn't pleasing to God. Before that, he was wreaking havoc in the church, right? But what changed? He became a man of faith. And that transformed his understanding of the word and how he even applied it. Jesus tells them they should be doing these things, not leaving the other matters, the other parts of the law undone. So he's not saying you shouldn't be tithing of your anise and your cumin and your mint and all, you know, the milk from your goats and everything else that you're getting. And he's not belittling that. You should still do those things and all the other things in the law. That's just it. That's what the law brings us to. You know, the law really is our schoolmaster to bring us to that place where we realize we can't keep all the law. You know, and I think even though Paul boasted of it in a sense or described it, he eventually came to understand that he really didn't keep all the law. No man could. Well, no man except Jesus. He was able to because he's the fulfillment of the law. But James tells us in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. In other words, it's not good enough to keep 9 of the 10 commandments. You know, we got to keep them all. And you know, we go there and I go, wow, I broke all of them. You know, but the bottom line is that we're called to do justly. We're called to be merciful and gracious. And we're called to walk in faith. And those are the things that Jesus really wants from us. Then verse 24, finally, and that's where we're going to close tonight, stop a little early, wrong chapter. Like, hold it, this doesn't compute. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. This is one more kind of little, I don't know, jab at them because of their particular mode of behavior. They would do a couple of different things. You know, there's the Levitical law about not eating or drinking blood. Well, they took it to the point where, you know, they have wine, which is basically just fresh grape juice in a jar, and they would pour it, you know, and then drink it out of a cup. Well, sometimes they get like little gnats in the grape juice, just like getting a fly in ointment or whatever, right? And so to be careful that they didn't get a gnat and drink one of them by accident, which would be ingesting blood that had been drained, because the gnat had been drained from its blood, you know? So they would pour it through cloth to make sure that it was strained. And they would even, when they drank it, they wouldn't open their mouth and go, they wouldn't go chug-a-lug, you know, and go open. They would drink it, sip it through their teeth so that if there was a gnat in there, they could strain it out. Or if they're walking through the marketplace, you guys have all had this happen. I know I've had it happen to me more than once. You walk along, fat, dumb, and happy. Maybe you weren't fat and dumb, but you were happy. And everything's going along great. And you breathe in like a gnat, you know, you're camping, or a mosquito, or a fly. What I usually do is go, that was good. You know, barbecue sauce next time. But the Pharisees, when they realized they did that, for the same reason that they were about to swallow an animal that hadn't been bled, they would begin to gag and you know, publicly make this big scene trying to get the gnat back out so that they wouldn't swallow blood. And it's like, you've got to be kidding. But that's what they were doing, and they were trying so hard to be so meticulous about this one thing. Jesus says, you know what? You're swallowing. A camel was the biggest, most unclean animal in that region. You know, they didn't have elephants there. And you're saying, you're swallowing a camel in your behavior and in your lifestyle. And you're being so careful about this, but you're so uncareful about other things. And as Christians, the message to us is not to compartmentalize God. Not to this little box, you know, that we operate in this way is how we deal with one thing. But then when, at work, for those of us that work in a different place than maybe where we live or where we go to church. You know, at work we're this way, at church we're another way, and at home we're another way. Or on Sundays I'm good, but on Thursdays, well, that's my bad day, you know, my evil day or whatever. And it's like, we can do that. I mean, we just kind of in our own minds do that. We have to get past that as Christians, that we eventually, those barriers are broken down. Eventually we begin to live more and more transparent lives. That's one of the hardest parts, I think, for most Christians to kind of get used to, is other people knowing their stuff. Other people knowing what's going on in your heart or your personal life. You know, being willing to open up to other brothers and sisters in prayer. And risking people gossiping about you or whatever. Or other people knowing that you're having, you know, marital problems or financial problems or whatever's going on. And, you know, one of the biggest surprises for me in ministry was the degree of transparency that's needed. Because as a pastor, as a teacher, people don't look at you so much always as like, wow, like, whoa, that's so cool. It's like, hey, did you see him do that? you know, that kind of thing. And that people see that we're real. And that, yeah, we have problems. We all put our pants on one leg at a time kind of a thing. But that's part of the body ministering to the body and loving and being gracious with one another. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying, you know, that we can't, you know, focus on this little thing so much that we miss the big things. And it's kind of like, you know, that old saying, you know, keeping the main thing the main thing. But this last thing we talked about here also parallels the next beatitude. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And Jesus is looking to them to show mercy where they haven't been. I mean, they've been kind of strict, legalistic, pharisaical. You know, that's almost an adjective by itself besides the name. But he wants them to show mercy, for in that they shall obtain mercy. Now, this whole thing, even though he's using some very harsh terms, he is trying to instruct them and trying to get them to understand that they need to repent, in a sense, apply these things to themselves. And that's what we do. You know, so often, you know, we'll read a scripture or something and go, wow, that'd be a great verse for so-and-so. You know, because you have to know maybe so-and-so is dealing with something. And so we always read the scriptures in light of, oh, so-and-so really needs this one. Well, just say your own name next time. You know, because when I read a scripture, it applies to me first. And then maybe it'll bless somebody else. But first, we have to apply it to ourselves and live in it and walk in it. That's what the Lord calls us to. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, just for the practical application of it, Father. And we ask that you would help us to walk and to live and to operate doing the right thing, Lord, justly. Father, we ask that you would help us to be merciful and patient. Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to walk in faith and not by sight. We love you, Lord, and we look to you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.